Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God who has a plan for this world. As we see things in a political scene where different countries are collapsing and things are changing around the globe, we realize that that's not by accident that you have a goal for all humanity. You've got things to do with the nation of Israel specifically, but more so for all the nations you have something. And so may we take comfort as we look at this book of Daniel this evening that you have a direction for us, and we trust that we would be individuals that are comforted by that. So Lord, be with our time. Help us to be able to focus in on this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The book that we are looking at tonight is Daniel. We have gone through this semi-recently, at least since I've been back here, and kind of got knocked off right at the end because of COVID. And so we didn't get through the very last part of chapter 12, but we were able to go through this book once before. But it's good for us to review because Daniel is a very valuable book, especially when it comes to the timetable for our New Testament, it is important that we at least have a grasp on where certain things are at so that we can turn to different pages and be able to look things up. This book is authored by Daniel, and I would say also Nebuchadnezzar, okay, but we'll get to that here in a second. Daniel is the author of this. Now, Daniel is a man who survived many different events in his time frame that would have been earth-shaking. He was one of the first groups to go off into captivity. He was hauled off with some of the chief individuals in his culture, young men that were skilled in a lot of different areas, speech and sciences and math, and so they were the chief individuals, and they got brought to captivity. But then you note that he was in 605. There were two other occasions where Jerusalem got sacked. He's in Babylon, hearing what's going on in Israel, and he serves, at least we know by dates that we have individuals that he served, till at least 536 BC. So he serves time, 605 to 536, you do some math there, and that's how many years? Almost 70 years serving foreign kings. That's quite a record for being in political circles. Usually you get sacrificed and kicked by the wayside, which many people tried to do that with Daniel. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Ezekiel mentioned Daniel in his book, and you have the references there. And Daniel served through two world empires, the Babylonian and Medo-Persian, and through three mentioned government administrations. And the reason I say three mentioned government administrations, typically we know of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar who had the writing on the wall, but there's an individual in between this by the name of Nabonidus, who is actually the chief ruler. He leaves his son Belshazzar in charge. That's why when we get to the story of the writing on the wall, that Belshazzar promises, I can give you third place in the kingdom. Because his dad's out fighting battles while he's sitting in Babylon drinking and partying, thinking nothing's going to happen to them. Then Daniel, who for just a night is third in the administration of Belshazzar. So those are the individuals that he served underneath. For him, you say, well, what's the theme of this? We've gone through the major prophets and kind of had some of these same themes. The Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, is really the theme of that. You get to Jeremiah and you have the judgment of the Lord as being part of his theme, what he goes through. Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord. And the book of Daniel is, we'd put it this way, the kingdom of the Lord. Because there's a lot of kings and kingdoms mentioned, and a king of kings that is mentioned. And the emphasis is on the kings of this world and the empires are under the control of God, and it's well known what's going on. And so this book is all about the final kingdom not just the ones that are there previously, but this final kingdom that is going to be set up and is going to have no end, and it's the kingdom of the Lord. The book of Daniel breaks down fairly easily as far as its content. When you look at it, it breaks down, first of all, God's rule in Daniel's life. And we're talking about the king of the Lord, this story where Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. Even though he's far away from where his God is worshipped in the temple, he still views God as being a God of everywhere, all creation, and that he still served him, even though he could have, well, like some of his friends, just kind of, well, live like the Babylonians and fade into obscurity, which Daniel did not. So you have the rule of God in Daniel's life. You have the rule over Gentile kingdoms, chapter 2 through 7. So God ruling over Nebuchadnezzar and some of these kingdoms that are there. And then, finally, God's rule over the future of Israel, chapters 8 through 12. Now, for most people, though, just reading the book, and if they were to go through this book, they would go, well, that's not how I would arrange it. They would probably arrange it a secondary way, and you'll find a lot of commentaries that will set it up this way, is that they will go chapters 1 through 6 are historical, because they tell all the stories that are kind of historical. Daniel in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the image, Daniel in the lion's den, and Nebuchadnezzar going crazy and mad and him eating. It's all these stories of Daniel's life. But then you get to chapter 7 and it's all prophecies. There's really no more tales of Daniel's life, and so it's more prophecies. And so there are some that break it up this way, but I really do think this first way is the way that it was intended by Daniel for it to be broken up, and we'll talk about why I see it that way here in a second as we go through some of the notes. Keywords should be pretty easy. King and kingdom, okay? That's the words you're always looking at. Kings, kingdoms, and ruler sometimes a part of that, but that's just kind of the keywords you see through this. Okay, understanding Daniel. Each chapter of Daniel contains a story when you start off with it. Chapter 1, one story. Chapter 2, another story. Chapter 3, another story. But why I say 2 through 7 is different is because it's written in Aramaic. It's the only book of our Old Testament that's written this way. I think there's one other passage where I think there's like two verses or something that are in Aramaic. I can't remember if it's Isaiah or Jeremiah. I can't remember which one it is. But there's the phrasing that's there. But this whole section, chapter 2, verse 4, all of a sudden it goes from reading Hebrew and suddenly goes into Aramaic. And then at the end of chapter 7, all of a sudden it goes away from Aramaic. It'd be kind of like us picking up a book and starting off when it's read in English and you're going, okay, this is really great. And you flip to a chapter and all of a sudden it's in French. What? You know, I can kind of read the letters, but I have no idea exactly what those words are saying. And I can kind of guess. And then you flip a little bit further back in the book and, you know, chapter 10, you're like, oh, it's in English again. Okay, I'll keep reading. And you say, well, why? Well, Aramaic was the language of the Middle East at this time. Its family is the Babylonian language family, and some of the other regional countries, they were Aramaic. And so this was kind of the language of common trade of kings and empires, Israel being this little puny kingdom. They spoke Hebrew. And so you start off that way. It's highlighted by the fact that it's written in Aramaic. It's for the nations to read. Okay, the Israel gets to kind of, you know, come in and say, okay, this is what's going to happen. But it's for the nations to realize their kingdoms aren't going to be forever. They're limited in time and space. But also you read chapters 1 through 6. When you read that part, it's a third-person account. What does it mean, third-person account? Well, a lot of he's and she's and that, you're viewing it from the outside in, third person. But when you get to chapter 7, here's the thing. It changes to first person. Daniel's got a lot of I's and me's and my's and all of these things that he is talking about. And he's going, I'm telling the story from my perspective, not from the outside looking in. So this is why, once again, you have the outline could go either way, but I really like the other one as far as following the theme and the message. Well, here we go. Daniel was one who was taken captive among other young Jews. The distance from family, new surroundings, could have been an opportunity for compromise and failure on Daniel's part. You're 1,000 miles away. There's no telecommunications. You just kind of disappear from your family. You know, you go that distance and you're, you know, off the edge of the earth as far as most people back in this time frame would consider. However, Daniel and his three friends determined to stay loyal to God. This loyalty displayed itself in a refusal to eat the king's meat, and there's much discussion as to why there was a refusal to eat the king's meat. There's no reason given. You know, was it unclean meat? Was it pig's meat? Or was it that this was offered to idols before they ate it, and they didn't do that? We're not told. But it's enough of an issue for Daniel and his friends. It's only, you know, it's an issue of conscience for some reason that they feel like they're going to offend God, that they decide that they're not going to eat this. And so God was able to take these individuals, who most would have thought were committing political suicide, and place them in court of the greatest king. So what you find out, God can place his people in the kingdoms of men, wherever he wants them to be at. So he takes, once again, slaves, people who are following God and nobody in the world's estimation, and yet here they are, they're placed right in as counselors for the king. So right from that story, you find out God can place anybody, anywhere, in any kingdom. You go, well, I don't know about that, the kingdom of Kim Jong-un. Could there be a Christian serving in his cabinet? The answer is absolutely. God can do that. Prime Minister Xi, is there a Christian perhaps in his staff? Could be. God can place people in places that we would never even consider. But God is powerful because he's more powerful than the kingdoms of men. And so you start off with that display of that. But you get to chapters 2 through 4, and it displays Daniel's interaction with the great king Nebuchadnezzar. The interaction started when the king wanted his advisors to tell him his dream and to interpret it. Okay, that's what's going on there. When you read that story, don't be taken by the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar says, "The matter has gone from me," that he is saying, "I had this dream, I don't remember it, could you tell me?" What he's saying is the matter's gone forth. He's saying, I'm declaring, you need to tell me the dream and you need to tell me the interpretation of it. Okay, it's not that he has forgotten. It is that he is getting rid of political advisors from his dad. That's exactly what he's doing. Daniel's just still in, you know, training academy for the court when this event happens, but it's the king going, I've got a bunch of advisors that are telling me they know all sorts of stuff and that they know the stars and they can read these things and they know all sorts of secrets. Well, I'll find out if they really do know secrets. I'll give them the unsolvable problem. And Nebuchadnezzar shows a little bit of his hasty side because he says, okay, well, wipe everybody out that's in the counseling school. Well, you've got people that haven't even been a part of being counselors to him yet, and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these individuals, but they at least have enough pull with the individual that they had gotten the pull of not eating the king's meat, that they were able to say, give us a little bit of time, and they had this prayer meeting that took them all night, but God gives them a vision of what it is, and so Daniel stalls for time, gets a reprieve to go to God, and Daniel came up with a dream of the statue that had a head of gold ranging down to feet of iron mixed with clay. So when he interprets this, he comes and tells Nebuchadnezzar that he's the head of gold. And then you say, why is that? Because his kingdom was the most, as far as magnificence, probably the most magnificent. Think about what he builds in his own city. He's got walls that are made out of blue stone. He's got the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which is one of the seven wonders of the world. He's done all sorts of things like this. He's really impressive as far as some of the things he's doing there. And you go down from that, there's three other kingdoms that would be less majestic but stronger in makeup. Because the last empire, that is the mixture of, well, first of all, it's iron, then a mixture of iron and clay, is the Roman Empire. And you say, was there not that empire organized? I mean, all roads lead to Rome. They had everything figured out, how to get to, from one place to another, keep things organized and all this. They were stellar in their organization. Nebuchadnezzar is a little haphazard, it sounds like at times, but everything he did was really impressive. But Daniel, you know, he says, okay, this is what it's going to be. Your kingdom is going to be the most impressive. However, ultimately, the kingdoms would be destroyed by a rock that is not made with hands. And it destroys it not by crushing the head of gold first, but starts at the feet first, the Roman Empire, and then crushes everything else. Which is a hinting of how we have the end of time where Christ comes back and defeats the renewed Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire. But you have this. And so this mountain would grow and would cover the whole earth, which is what Jesus is going to do. He's going to accomplish something that no other emperor is ever going to be able to do, and that's to be able to rule physically the whole earth. There have been people thought they were going to get that far. You had people call their kingdom a Reich, the Third Reich, the Third Millennium. They were thinking that they were going to rule for 1,000 years when they set up Nazi Germany. It only lasted 12. But that's what happens in chapter 2. Chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar gets a little bit over his skis because he didn't get the message that your kingdom is eventually going to lose, and he builds a statue that's made out of gold and tells everybody to worship it. And it may have been an image of himself. More than likely, probably had some resemblance to him. But they're required to worship it. Daniel's not there. This is the one story, Daniel's not there. It's his friends. You get the character of his friends. You can tell a person by the character of their friends. These three guys do not bow. They're given a second chance, and they tell the king it's not going to happen. So the king in his wrath could do nothing to the servants of God in the fiery furnace. And we know it was hot because when they dumped them in from the top, which is what they would have done, this is probably they're dropped into a massive brick kiln for the building projects there in Babylon. They would have been dropped in the top, and when they open the lid and drop the guys in, the people that are there are immediately cooked. And so Nebuchadnezzar, who's able to look in from the side, because that's where they would pull the brickwork out from, he sees three individuals wandering around and a fourth one, like unto the Son of God. And so the king can't destroy even three guys in his kingdom if he wants to, if God's with them. Should be a warning to him. Chapter 4 is a first-person account by Nebuchadnezzar. You read it, it's Nebuchadnezzar writing that chapter. You say, did Nebuchadnezzar get saved? Most of the people that are writing scripture are spirit-filled individuals or individuals moved by the Spirit. I think Nebuchadnezzar is saved by his final statement where he says, there is no other God in heaven and earth and other than this one God, the true God. Yeah. He goes out of his mind for 7 years. He's looking at everything, is impressed by his own building, and even though he'd been warned that he was going to go crazy, he still gets lifted up in pride. And eats grass for 7 years, and then comes back to his own mind. And when he comes back to his own mind, he's completely broken, humbled. And God can work with humble and contrite people. And so you think about leaders that are braggadocious and strong, and you say, could God ever break individuals like that and humble them? And the answer is, look at Nebuchadnezzar. You see that. God's able to take it, and not an army coming and doing this, not anything else. It's just his own body that breaks down on him and humbles him, and God uses that. His mind goes. So God doesn't need armies, doesn't need that to bring down individuals that are in power. Chapter 5, Belshazzar, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He was responsible to keep Babylon while his father fought elsewhere. He sought to praise his gods. And you read the story. He's going to praise his gods and how impressive they are. So I'm going to show how weak and weak these other kingdoms are. So he brings in the temple goods that were there, the silverware and the cups and some other things that would have been used in the worship of the temple, and uses that in a drunken feast. It's at this point that the writing appeared on the wall, and it does take a little bit of finding certain things. The queen mother comes in, which may have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife. You know, the wording of it may be Nebuchadnezzar's wife, and it probably is. That comes in and goes, "Ah, you don't know about a man by the name of Daniel, do you?" Kind of ignored him. But he knows the messages from God, and so Belshazzar calls him in and has him read this message that declares that the imminent doom of Babylon is that very night, and what was going on while that feast is going on, that the Persians had dried up the Euphrates River that went through. They built a canal and diverted the water to a different location, so the water going underneath the wall suddenly disappeared. The Persian army marched right into the heart of Babylon. Never having to scale a wall, never do anything like that, and they suddenly appear right in the heart of the city of Babylon, and they immediately surrender. You say, instantaneously, God can remove a kingdom, and he was able to do that. Daniel's in charge, though, for a night. Daniel 6, he's an advisor now. Daniel is for a different king, Darius, however you say it. I grew up saying Darius, I think probably better Darius is probably better, but I'm going to go back to my old ways. Darius, he had other advisors that were jealous of Daniel. You know, now they're thinking, okay, here you got this man who's from a previous administration, from a previous country, and you're allowing him to be in charge of decisions. Why would you do something like that? Why aren't we in the position that he has? Part of this is Daniel probably got promoted because he's the only one in the Babylonian Empire that's predicting that the Persians are going to come in and win. Not that he's, you know, trying to gain favor with the Persians. He just does it. He gets promoted. But there's individuals that hatch a plot to get Daniel on a strong point, which was his fellowship with God. Wouldn't that be fantastic if people knew our strong point was our fellowship with God? You know, that's something that's impressive, that they knew he won't move from this. King Felicia approved a law that forbid any prayer, but to the king, Daniel was caught, thrown in the den of lions. However, the king showed some expectation that Daniel was alive. If you read the account as he comes there, he opens up the top of that den or cage of lions, and he calls down expecting Daniel to be there. Kind of going, wow, this man understood what God had done to protect Daniel before, and so he's calling down expecting Daniel to answer back. And if we think that the story is just made up, what happens is this, is that when Daniel's pulled out, he takes all the other advisors and throws them in, and they don't even hit the ground before they're dead and eaten. Okay, so this is not that the lions had just been fed and, you know, they were just laying around like cats do most of their life. They do. You have cats, you understand that. But they, when these other men are dropped in, their families are dropped in, they immediately eat them. So Daniel, once again, at the end of this, magnified God and the kingdoms of men. His whole life is this. From the beginning to the very end, as probably a man who's in his 80s, an octogenarian, he is still serving and magnifying his God. So that takes us past the personal stories. Then we come to the other part. Okay, Daniel 7 starts a series of visions. The first one presented the kingdoms of men as animals. Kind of an appropriate picture. We're all impressed with the way kingdoms set up and that type of thing. But from God's perspective, they're just wild animals. Unthinking animals. The last of the kingdom was a beast like, unlike the rest, had 10 horns that were eventually overcome by another horn. In the description there, you're just trying to figure out what it looks like, and you really can't, other than the fact that, you know, it's got, you know, mighty mouth and big horns and whatever else, and then you got these horns that are fighting amongst each other, and finally you just have one horn that reigns supreme, and it crushes everything. But in the midst of all these animals doing all of this, there's a scene in heaven where there's calm. And here you have one who sits on the throne, And one who comes before him like unto the Son of Man. This is why Jesus goes around and calls himself the Son of Man, not because he's trying to prove that he is a human being. He is connecting with this story where one is going to rule and reign who is called the Son of Man. Because the one who sits on the throne, when asked by the Son of Man for the kingdoms of the world, says, you have them. To him are the kingdoms of the world given forever and ever. He ultimately defeats all the beasts and the great horn. So the Son of Man is going to come. So when Jesus is talking about the Son of Man, he's talking future terms. You see me as a man here, but I'm going to be the one who rules and reigns. Even though in his first time he's not coming to rule as a sovereign, he's coming as a savior, but one day he will be a sovereign. And that's what he's hinting at with that term Son of Man. He's quoting what is there in Daniel chapter 7, that this one who is before the Father. Daniel 8, Daniel saw a ram with two horns going in all directions and finally stopped by a goat with a horn that broke into four. Kind of going, I have no idea what that means, but we know from the empires that followed. Daniel was told that the ram represented Media and Persia, and the goat represented Greece. Greece was led by a strong leader by the name of Alexander. When he died, he's weeping because he has no more kingdoms to conquer, but he had no plan after he was dead because he figured he would kind of live forever, and there was no plan, and so his kingdom divided into four parts. Four generals took over different regions of his empire. In one of these kingdoms, a king rose up of horrible power. And it's described here, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is a man who is going to be seen quite often in the book of Daniel, and he is a type of what the Antichrist will one day be like. His hatred of the Jews, the abominating of the temple, all of these things point to what the Antichrist will one day do. Antiochus Epiphanes did all of this in the land of Israel. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes, means kind of God manifested. That's that idea of Epiphanes, and he thought he was God. And so he's kind of a picture of what the Antichrist is like. So a greater future enemy. Daniel 9. Daniel 9, to me, is one of the most important chapters when it comes to Bible prophecy, when you get to chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. Daniel's reading other people's scripture. He's reading Jeremiah. And he's reading this, and he finds out that the Lord promised the 70 years of captivity and that he would return Israel back to Jerusalem, Judah. And so he's reading this, and he can't believe this, that God's going to do this because, you know, he's kind of, you know, he's been off and away for a while, but he reads this and goes, okay, God, do this. We repent of our sins, and he's repenting for the nation of Israel, and he's not saying that they're sinners and I wasn't. He's putting himself in his own category, and God goes, wait, I've got a greater plan than 70 years. I got a plan of 70 times 7 years. I've got a plan that goes 490 years. And I've got a plan. And it is in that 490 years that the nation of Israel will be under God's correction and will get them ready for the coming king. You read what it says in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, that he's getting the temple ready, he's cleaning up the nation of Israel, he's getting the temple ready so that the prince can come in, the king can come in to rule and reign. He wants to work with the nation of Israel so Jesus can come back. So when you read the account in Daniel 9, verse 24, there's only 69 weeks that are accounted for from the issuing of the declaration to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. It's the middle of the 400s that you had a king declare this, to the time where the Messiah, the prince, is cut off, is 69 weeks. And you kind of go, where's that seventh week at? Or excuse me, that last week, that last seven that should be there, it doesn't happen. We are now, right now, in this time frame, this gap, where God is working with the Gentiles, not the nation of Israel. Though Israelites can be saved. We're going to find that in Romans as we read through 9, 10, 11. God hasn't cast off Israel. But right now, God's working mainly with Gentiles. He set aside the nation. But there's going to come a time where in their history, there is going to be one in that last week who makes peace with Israel, helps them rebuild the temple, or it may be that it's already rebuilt. We don't know at this point, but he at least there's a temple, because in the middle of the tribulation, he sets up an abomination that makes the temple area desolate, like what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Antiochus Epiphanes set up a statue to Jupiter, offered sacrifices of pigs on an altar, and told all the Jews that were there, you will worship this or die. Well, what's the Antichrist going to do? Well, you read the New Testament, and it gives accounts of this man of sin, the man of lawlessness. He's going to get into the temple halfway through the tribulation period, and he's going to stand up in that temple and declare himself to be God, put up an image that seems to have some life to it, and declare that everybody must worship him and get his mark. If not, they're going to die. Well, if you're a person that doesn't believe that, you're not going to stand around and find out. You want to see the temple empty out? It's going to empty out real fast. The Lord told people in the book of Matthew, when you see the abomination that makes desolate, don't go back to your house and get a coat. You know, if you're on the top of your roof, don't go down into your house and get things. Just run. Flee to the hills. It doesn't matter what the season is. Just go. Don't get anywhere near this, because this is something that's going to happen yet. God's promised this, that there's going to be an individual that is going to do this in the middle, but by the end of that seventh week, correction will happen on Israel. Because when Christ does appear, you find in Zechariah, they'll look on him whom they've pierced, and they shall all be saved. Okay, the remnant that's left. I mean, there. When you get to the end you find out that two-thirds of the Jewish population has died, and there's only a third of it left when the Christ returns, but they look upon him whom they've pierced. They believe that he is the Messiah that they rejected, and Israel's ready for him to come in, and then you have the millennial reign of Christ. But Daniel's prophecy is why we get to the book of Revelation and we have this seven-year period of time. Okay, it's assumed that you read the book of Daniel when you get to Revelation. You're going, there's a week missing. There's a set of sevens that hasn't happened yet. And thus you read this. And Daniel's prophecy is key in understanding the book of Revelation. You don't have... Most of the time, if you take courses in Revelation, oftentimes what you'll have is that they'll say, okay, we're going to have a course on Daniel and Revelation. And they take you through the book of Daniel, and then they say, okay, let's go to the book of Revelation. Oh, some of these things make sense now. Okay, so that's why it's important to have this book. Daniel 10 through 12, Daniel saw a vision that disturbed him. He's upset by this. He prays to God for an answer. It takes many days for God to get there with an answer. The events recorded give an exact description of what happened with Persia and Greece. I mean, you read it, and it's king after king and queen and king and queen and queen and king and king and queen and all of this, and you're going, what is going on here? A king of the north and a king of the south and a king of the north and a king of the south, and what's going on? It's this battle between these kings that were descendants of these four generals that Alexander had, and they're fighting back and forth, and the details are so exact that people go, Daniel could not have written this in the 500s like he did. He had to have written this in about 175 or 100 BC, because the details are exact with what these kings and queens are doing. You say, well, how can that be? Because God's the one who orders and disposes. He could do that. Now, the details are so exact that you have that. Now, in the end, the vision of one Antiochus Epiphanes is revealed that he would attack the Jews and desecrate the temple. They note, this is going to happen. There's one who's going to come, and he's going to boast great things and say all sorts of terrible things about God and boast these things. Well, then you find that later on, right after that, there's a description. You find the one who would do greater harm. And in chapters 11, 36 through 45, there's things that Antiochus didn't do that are talked about there, and you're kind of going, okay, Antiochus, kind of understand that he's hinting at somebody yet future that's coming that will do this in that book. Chapter 12 gives the length of time surrounding the Antichrist. It will be times, times, and a half. So you go one, two, so one plus two is three, and then a half of one time is three and a half, and you go three and a half what? Well, you have to look at the context. In this case, it's 3.5 years, or it's actually stated 1,260 days, if you couldn't figure that out. Daniel gives that it's going to take. And so that's the time from when Antichrist stands up, blasphemes God, till when Christ comes back. 1,260 days. You also get a secondary number. There's actually two of them, but one of them says 75 days afterwards. So you add those days in, and you kind of go, I come up with this weird number. What does that mean? Well, you read what it says, and it says this is the time where things are cleaned up and set up and arranged so that the one who's going to rule can come in. I mean, when the Lord fights the battle of Armageddon, he goes up and battles the nations, and it says it takes them months to clean up what happens there. Jerusalem is a city that has been leveled and split in half, because when the Lord comes and steps on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah, the Mount of Olives splits in half and goes right through the middle of Jerusalem, allowing people to escape the armies that are there while Jesus fights the armies that are there. And then he goes up to the plains of Jezreel and fights the plains of Armageddon, is what they're known as. But then there is time where the nation of Israel starts rebuilding the new temple that's supposed to be there. And there is this sheep and the goats. You remember that in Matthew where you have this talking about the sheep and the goats, and the ones that are goats are then sent off. You go, what's that? Well, that's talking about the nations who have rejected God and don't want to be with him are at that point sent to temporary holding in hell. Those that believe in God go into the millennial kingdom. And so you have a judgment that takes place amongst the nations, and Christ does some judging there. And then he comes back into the temple and rules and reigns. So there's a time period after the tribulation where Jesus then comes in and actually sits in Jerusalem, and then the millennial kingdom starts. So those are all things that you get from the book of Daniel. That. So, coming to the end of Daniel, one can easily recognize that political events are in God's control. All the kingdoms raised up by men will fail. Man will have the greatest individual rule them, the chief of all people. And understand, when the Antichrist starts, everyone's not going, oh, what a horrible man. You know, this man's horrible. Who would want him to be ruler? Because think about this. When the nation of Germany had Adolf Hitler come into power, for the most part, when the year or two that he was started off, the economy switched and everything went really, really well. And everyone's like, wow, the savior of Germany. You know, he's not a person where they're thinking years later, they're going, he was massacring people by the millions just because of who they were. Nothing else. But interesting side study when you go through Daniel's to observe the character of Daniel. He was a man given totally to God. In fact, Ezekiel, when he quotes, talks about him, he puts him on the same level as Noah and Job. You're kind of going, that's kind of elite company for somebody who's a contemporary. Goes, he's on the level of those type of individuals. He was known for his godliness, his love of God, even amongst contemporaries that would see him on a regular basis. His prayer life is one to emulate. A couple of key verses here. Just want to go through and list these out for you. Daniel 1:8 is the passage where it says Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself with the king's meat. Daniel chapter 2, verses 36 through 45 is that passage that talks about the kingdom all setting themselves up, and then the stone that comes and crushes all the kingdoms of the world that's not made with hands. Daniel 7, 9 through 14 is the passage that talks about the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man comes and defeats all the kingdoms of the world. And then Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is that passage that gives us the 490 years where God is going to deal with the nation of Israel and finally get them to where they need to be at. So a lot of material, but Daniel is just a book that's rich with it, and it is one that is definitely needed to be understood in order to understand, as we said, Revelation You disconnect those two and you're going to get confused. And there's a lot of people that do that because they're of a certain theological bent. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you. Who knows, it may be that these events that are recorded in Daniel may start in a couple of weeks. It would not be a problem for you to have that happen because you can raise up kingdoms and lower kingdoms in an instant and get things taken care of as you need to. So, Lord, may we just take comfort in the fact that we may shake our heads at what are going on, but you're in control. May we find comfort in that, and thus we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.